But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Thanks, Bella. Good morning and welcome. You can keep your Bibles open right there to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we'll jump into these verses together. The prayer is actually, we sometimes call it the prayer of illumination. It's just a little prayer to say, "Lord, we need your help. Illuminate these things. Open our eyes. Give us understanding." So that's a little prayer here. Giver of the word, help us to treasure your scripture as our most precious earthly possession, the things which we can take hold of and grip. We pray that these things would be on our minds and on our lips, particularly as we depart from here. And we ask, Lord, that you would let your truth transform our thinking and reform our living. Make us attentive. We've each come today with various things as distractions to us, or great disappointments trailing along after us, or deadlines looming before us. We're not in denial of all these things, Lord, but we pray that you might quiet all these things down, and that as we look to the scriptures together, that we would have a sense of the way in which they powerfully grip our lives. And so we look to you and we pray for illumination, pray for clear hearing and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we left the Apostle Paul in Corinth. If you were here, you'll remember that he had this unique experience in life where the Lord appeared to him in a special vision, which wasn't the first time that he had done so, but it's unique in terms of what typically happens. And as the Lord appeared to him, he came to him with a special word of encouragement, and he said to him, "Paul, don't be afraid, I'm with you." That wasn't just a random thing that the Lord sort of said to Paul. It was what he particularly needed to hear because he was at a point of discouragement. His life and ministry were daunting, and he was feeling even fearful and shaky at the prospect of what was happening around him in Corinth. You'll remember, of course, that the city of Corinth wasn't a place that was particularly welcoming to Christian people. And so this, along with other factors, were beginning to take a real toll on the Apostle Paul. I think it was even having a depressing effect on him. Why was that, you say? Well, Corinth was a multicultural and a pluralistic sort of city. It's not unlike many of the other big metropolitan cities in our own age. But in particular, Corinth was known for its wealth and its culture, along with its promiscuity and its immorality. And if you keep that in mind, you can then appreciate the pressure that Paul was under in trying to be a committed Christian in a place like that, and why he felt intimidated by its culture and its reputation, and certainly by some of its citizens. In his own words, Paul actually penned out for him the internal dialogue that he was struggling sometime later after Acts 18, and he wrote this. He said to the Christians in Corinth, he said, "When I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Or we might say, "In myself, I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky." To be a Christian in Corinth was a real challenge for Paul. And I wonder if you sometimes feel the same way about yourself, because to be a Christian in Cleveland can be a particular challenge. You see, the message of Jesus, it collided with the citizens of Corinth in the same way that it collides with us as citizens of Cleveland. As the scriptures say, hey, you can't just do whatever you want. The scriptures, they call us back to repentance and holiness, imploring us to turn back to the God who has made us and to be reconciled with him through the Lord Jesus. For to not do so will bring God's judgment upon us. And for Paul to proclaim these things in Corinth, you can understand, made him not particularly popular in certain social circles. At times it made him fearful and weak. But he didn't let his emotions hinder his determination. Again, here's how he wrote about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is J.B. Phillips' translation. It's a little easier on the ears. He said, you want to know what I was on about in Corinth? Here it is. When I came to proclaim to you God's secret purpose, I did not come equipped with any brilliance of speech or intellect. You may as well know that it was my secret determination to concentrate entirely on Jesus Christ and the fact of his death upon a cross. As a matter of fact, in myself, I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky. What I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of the clever mind, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. In summary, what Paul was on about in Corinth was proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the central message that he was on about. And then in addition to that, Acts 18 verse 11 just pulls it back just a little bit and says that, and Paul stayed for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. And as he taught, he was always pointing people to the Lord Jesus. Now, last Sunday, I made the decision to stop right here in verse 11. But I admit it was kind of an awkward break, because it's actually mid-story, as verse 12 begins with the phrase, but when Gallio was proconsul. So our narrator is clearly connecting verses 1 through 11 with what he's about to write next, but I just ran out of time, so I said full stop. We'll get back into the awkwardness of it this week, but you'll be just fine. So in many ways, just think about this time today as part two of Paul's commitment time in Corinth. But not only that, additionally, in Acts 18, what happens next is that we get to track along with his departure from Corinth, as the next section of Acts actually tells us the last couple of stops that Paul made as he wrapped up his second missionary journey. So I said, I think this little part in Acts is almost like the epilogue to a good book that you read, as the author ties up a few loose ends, and that's really what our narrator, Luke, here does for us, before he launches Paul out into his third missionary journey. So the pieces are a little bit disconnected, but if you can think about it as epilogue, that'll help you keep things in view today. And to further help you, here are three outline points that I've jotted down by way of notes for myself and hopefully helpfully to you. In verses 12 through 17, we have a promise fulfilled. A promise fulfilled. Verses 18 through 21, an invitation declined. An invitation declined. And then in verses 22 through 23, a journey completed. A journey completed. So let's pick up the story. Verses 12 through 17, where we have a promise fulfilled. As true to his word in verse 10, the Lord shields Paul from harm in Corinth by thwarting the opposition to the spread of the gospel. You'll see what I mean by noting in verse 12 that Paul is in the heat of another religious dust-up, as a certain group of Jews living in Corinth have dragged Paul into the court of the local Roman authority, who's a man called Gallio. Now, at this point in our studies in Acts, if you've been coming around, you can almost like anticipate what's going to happen next. Paul got into the court, people got mad at him, he got beat, he got in prison, and then he eventually left town. You go, oh, I bet that's what's going to happen next. Nope, total surprise in Corinth. It's just the opposite that happens. Instead of getting into trouble, he's actually protected. Interestingly, so he's protected from the anger of his Jewish brethren via the ruling of a Roman official. Now, we could blow right past that, but just let that sink in for just a moment. The Lord's promise to protect and preserve Paul isn't fulfilled through the miraculous, but through the ordinary means of judicial favor. We often say that nothing is too hard for the Lord, and I think that's one of the things that happens in the understory here as things unfold for Paul. So there's this fellow Gallio who's central to the event. So let me give us just a little background on him. He's a really important figure because someone I was reading this week said that we know when Gallio reigned in Rome and the role that he did, and that actually helps us connect the dots of where the timing is in the book of Acts, and it actually also gives credibility to Luke as a trusted historian. So if you're curious about Christianity, or maybe you're even a bit skeptical about the timing of some of these things, you can actually dig up a good history of Rome, and you can match the events of Gallio with these Acts events. So in short, Gallio was born in Spain. He was the brother to the famous philosopher Seneca. Gallio was himself a highly respected legal expert, and his rule in terms of his proconsul role in Achaia took place for about 18 months between AD 51 and 52. That's the extent of what I'll say. The important bit for us is that his legal expertise and his concluding decision surrounding this dispute between Paul and the opposition ended up playing an enormously important role in the spread of Christianity and the respect for it as a religion in secular political realms. So that's a little backdrop on Gallio. And now if you look with me at verse 13, we can actually see how the story unfolds by noting the tension arising in the story as the Jews have pulled Paul into his tribunal. And they've accused him of saying, hey, he's doing bad stuff. He's undermining the local law, and he's undermining authority, as verse 13 puts it. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And verse 14 tells us that Paul was about to open his mouth and speak in his defense when Gallio speaks up for him. I couldn't help but notice the little play on words there. This is a passing comment, but one that I was amused by. Do you remember what the Lord said to Paul in his vision back in verse 8 or 9, whatever it was? He said, don't be afraid. Here's what you're supposed to do. Keep speaking and don't be silent. Paul goes, got it. There's my marching orders. Keep speaking, don't be silent. He gets dragged in the court. He goes to open his mouth to speak. And then what's the thing that happens? His mouth gets closed for him as someone with more influence and clout speaks up for him. There's not much to make of that other than this is very good narration on Luke's part if we pay attention. And to the point at hand, the Jews have brought an accusation against Paul that he's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, upon hearing this, Gallio would recognize that there's some ambiguity in that statement because he's left to wonder who is the particular God in reference, as there were lots of them that were worshipped in Corinth. He'd also be left to ponder the intent of the word law, because he's got to figure out if this is in reference to the legal decrees of the Roman Empire, or if it's connected to the laws of the Jewish religion. And from his remarks in verse 15, it's obvious that he's determined that this beef with law, with Paul about God and law doesn't have anything to do with the Roman Empire. It has to do with Jewish specificity. And therefore, he says at the end of verse 15, I refuse to be a judge of these things. Paul hasn't committed a vicious crime, nor has he been involved in a matter that should have the concern of the Roman tribunal. So says Gallio, hey, get out of here. At least that's the inference that you get from the narration of verse 16. And he drove them from the tribunal. You can just imagine the scene. They're just really irritated by his ruling and saying, hey, you don't understand. This Paul fellow is a threat in terms of what he's saying. He's seeking to undermine the empire, and he's given us real trouble. And Gallio, you imagine him saying to a guard, just get these people out of here. Well, angered by Gallio's decision, the Jewish opposition resorted to violence as they assaulted this fellow called Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the local synagogue, who may have succeeded Crispus, the previous ruler, after he was converted, his whole family, back in verse 8, or may they have been co-rulers together. I don't really know, but the poor fellow is just at the wrong spot at the wrong time. The Jews, they violently and they brashly assault him. And to make matters even worse, Luke tells us that Gallio paid no attention to any of this. It just makes you feel terrible for this Sosthenes fella, especially if he's the Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul comments on and says, hey, this fella has become a Christian brother to me. Which makes you wonder, did Sosthenes convert to Christianity, leaving his role as the synagogue ruler, and join the Christian community in Corinth as a result of the ill treatment here in Acts 18? It's interesting to consider the outcome. But what we do know for certain is this, that someone has sort of faded into the background of the narrative. Did you notice who has a less than prominent role here? Paul. He's the source of frustration and angst, but he's been protected and kept safe from the anger of those who are irritated by Gallio's disinterest. That's why I've used the phrase for these verses, a promise fulfilled. Paul experienced just what the Lord assured, quotes, "No one will attack you to harm you, Paul. In Corinth, none of those things are going to be part of life for you." And in addition to the protection of Paul, there's actually another aspect here in which there's a certain protection that's extended to the Christian church via the ruling of Gallio, as this is, whether we recognize it or not, a historical moment for the church. Up to this point in time, Judaism enjoyed legal status under Rome, but Rome had yet to weigh in on this new sect, Christianity, that was springing up from Judaism. So generally speaking, Rome had given Judaism a fair bit of latitude and space. And Gallio's decision to stay out of the Jewish accusation against Paul gave a similar allowance for Christianity within the Roman Empire, at least for a window of time in history. So the scene in the tribunal happens really quickly, but it represents a big day for the early church, as Paul was kept safe, and so is the Christian church. And you go, so why does that matter? Well, it matters because we need encouragements and reminders like this. We need the reminder that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, that rulers rule and then they don't, that your political party is on top and then they aren't. And through it all, God's unstoppably good plan presses on. Jesus builds his church. Jesus protects and provides for his people. He did it in Corinth. And he's doing the same today all over Cleveland. He provides and gives himself to us in these things because he's loved and he's extended, he's shown us his love and his death for us. He died in our place for our rebellion against God. He bore the brunt of the judgment that should have fallen upon us, and it fell upon him. He paid the price of a debt that you could never pay back if you had a millennia of lifetimes to attempt to pay back. He was turned from in order that you might turn to the Father. He was the one who died in our place so that we might live new life in him, in Christ. He's redeeming a people for himself. He's building his church. He was doing it in Corinth, and he continues to do in Cleveland, no matter who reigns and who rules. And in his resurrected body, he says to us, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I've got power that can overcome death. So don't you think I've got power that can help you in the difficulty of life?" He's with us in it all. He's with us in the valleys. He's with us in the summits. The problem is that we have the tendency to mix that all up. We think that he's left us in the valleys, and we think that we've gotten to the summit just by mere of sheer effort. But as we sang this morning, it's God's grace to us in it all. I came across a little poem by a fellow called Thomas Kelly who just pulls the particulars of this all together that says it's God's grace and his presence to us in all these things. He says this, "In the midst of opposition, let them trust, O Lord, in thee. When success attends their mission, let thy servants humblest be. Never leave them till thy face in heaven they see." In other words, in trouble, help us to trust you. In success, fill us with gratitude towards you. Give us a feeling sense that you're with us in it all. That's what Paul experienced in Corinth. God kept him safe from harm while also granting protection for the Christian church through this favorable ruling of Gallio, a promise fulfilled. Now, moving on from Corinth, in verse 18, there's a shift of scene as our narrator focuses on the final travelogue of Paul's second missionary journey. There's a lot of ground covered in these verses, figuratively and literally, across sea and land and all those sorts of things. As Paul departs from Corinth and eventually ends up way northward in Antioch in verse 23. And I've just decided, instead of me taking the time to tell you about this little city where he went and that way and its proximity to the other place, I said, just get a study Bible, find the page that says a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and it'll help connect the dots from there. So I'll leave you to do that part, and I'll just walk us through the high points of what happens here as he wraps up the second missionary journey. And I just want to turn our attention to verses 18 through 21, where we have an invitation declined. So as Paul heads home, he ends up sticking around in the city of Ephesus for a short time, but he passes on the invitation to stay even longer, which seems like a missed opportunity. And you say to yourself, well, why did he do that? Well, let's figure that out together. So big picture, 18 months of ministry in Corinth, and then Paul determines that it's time for him to head home and revisit his home church in Antioch. In order to get there, he's got to make a handful of stops along the way, and one of those is a brief stop in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, we're told that he did two things. One, he got a haircut, and two, he left Ephesus earlier than others wanted to. I'm being a little lighthearted with saying that he got a haircut, but he actually did in a little port city outside of Ephesus proper. It was actually more than a routine monthly haircut and dye that he got. In all likelihood, he probably had his head shaved because he had taken a vow, and the time of commitment for that vow had come to an end. And he let his hair grow out as a sign of his commitment to this vow. The vow was almost certainly a Nazirite vow, which if you write down number 6 in your Bible and look that up, I'll let you deep dive into that. But in brief, a Nazirite vow was kind of like an act of a short-term devotion to God. It's something that Paul voluntarily committed to, during which he let his hair grow long, along with abstaining from wine. And we aren't told why Paul took the vow. Maybe it had something to do with his special devotion to God during the particularly difficult days of ministry in Corinth. Maybe it was just an expression of gratitude for all that God had done for him and his Christian friends. You say to yourself, well, that was a long time ago, and number 6 is hard for me to figure out, so what does that have to do with us? Well, maybe not a lot, but maybe a little something. Because I think that a lesson for us about Paul's vow is this, is that there are times in which it's wise for us to give ourselves to particular self-discipline or self-restraint in order to focus ourselves in dependence upon God or to just express our gratefulness to God. You see, resting in the work of the Lord Jesus and living seriously for the Lord Jesus aren't two thoughts that are in opposition to one another. In other words, self-discipline is the normative Christian experience. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control or self-discipline. And toward the end of the sermon today, I'll return to this idea of a commitment to living seriously for Jesus, and I'll give us a couple of ways to do that, but just tuck that in your thought for now. That's the first thing that Paul did. He ended his vow. Now, the other interesting fact about Paul in Ephesus is that he leaves town before others want him to, which we've rarely seen happen in the book of Acts. Usually, he's getting run out of town. But here in Ephesus, he does what he almost always does. He spends time in the local synagogue. He makes the case with his Jewish listeners that Jesus is the Messiah that the scriptures anticipated, and things actually go really, really well for him. So well that the Jews in Ephesus say, hey, would you stay a little bit longer? But verse 20 says that he declined. But that he also said, verse 21, but I will return to you if God wills. Why does he do this? He's actually got an interested audience of people saying, hey, will you tell us more? Which is hard to find, but he declines the invitation and he bounces out of town prematurely. Well, the answer isn't obvious, but it's at least helpful to know that most commentators agree that he leaves because he wanted to get back to Jerusalem to be part of the Passover festival that was about to take place. And given that there were only certain times of the year in which you could travel the sea safely, this was his window of time to get out of town, to get to Jerusalem in one piece, and so he declines to stay in Ephesus any longer. But before leaving, he models for us how to live life as we make our plans. Yeah, again, it's just so passing, but it represents so much. He says to the folks in Ephesus, if God wills, I'll come back to see you. And with that little phrase there, if God wills, Paul models for us what it means to submit our plans and their timing in prayer and trust to God's will, which is the same thing that the New Testament book of James makes for us when the writer says, hey, don't go being presumptuous about your life when you make plans to do this or that. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and quite honestly, you don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. And so the writer of James says, it's actually good to get into the habit of saying, well, God willing, here's what I'm planning to do. It's not a weird, like, sort of seance-y thing that you have to do, but it's a mindset of Christian perspective that we embrace. Because we know that all of our days have been written in the book before one of them have come to be. We know that God has his hand upon our lives as we go through the routine of life. And as we plan to do this, as we set out to do that, we want to do so in dependence upon God, in step with his purposes. And a little phrase like, well, God willing, here's what I'm going to do, is actually a way in which we elevate and exalt God into his spot, and we tuck ourselves down into our much smaller spot. God willing, I'd like to marry the girl. God willing, I think we're going to make a move. God willing, I'm going to the grocery store tomorrow. God willing, I'll see you next Sunday. Paul says to his new friends in Ephesus, I got to get going, but God willing, I'll be back. Which is exactly what he does on the third missionary journey, as the city of Ephesus is where he spends a great deal of time. And after departing from Ephesus, our narrator tells us how Paul eventually got back to his home church in Antioch and shared with them all that had taken place on his second missionary journey. And that now takes us very briefly to verses 22 and 23, and a journey completed. As Paul completes his second missionary journey, he makes two important stops. First of all, he goes to Jerusalem and spends time with the leaders of the Christian church. Now, Luke is exceptionally brief in the details, only saying in verse 22 that he went up and greeted the church. We aren't even told the name of the church, but most everyone concurs that it was the Jerusalem church, and in part because they went up to it, went up. Up in terms of higher elevation. Not up like we're going to Michigan for the weekend, but like up, we're leaving Ohio and going up to the mountains, up to the Smoky Mountains. We're going up. And those of you who know New Testament geography know that to get up to Jerusalem, you had to follow the terrain upward. There's even a batch of psalms that are referred to as the Psalms of Ascent, because as the people ascended up the terrain to Jerusalem, they would routinely sing these psalms together. So Paul goes up to Jerusalem to greet the church. But Luke tells us nothing more of the details of what happened, and I have no explanation for why. And then from there, Paul went down the hill, and then he traveled northward to Antioch, which actually took him back to his home church that launched him out into his second missionary journey. And then from there, Luke just sort of tells us parenthetically that every place he went, verse 23, he was always just trying to strengthen all the disciples. He was trying to encourage people to keep trusting in Jesus, to say, he's with you, don't be afraid. He's got provision and protection. I can tell you stories from my own life. Be encouraged, be strengthened. And with that, he completes his second of his three missionary journeys. Now, I got to this point at the end of my notes, and I sat in my office, and I said to myself, essentially, who cares? not so sarcastically, but why does it matter? When I look you in the eye, what am I supposed to say about these things? What lesson is there for us from verses 22 and 23? Paul completes his trip and then tells other Christians about it, but how does that factor into you and me? After all, the best I can tell, none of us here are international missionaries working around the Mediterranean world. So what does this have to do with us? Well, I think it has this to do with us. We may not be international missionaries, but we do have this in common with Paul. If you are, we are fellow Christians who need to share and a commitment to a local church. That's really one of the things that Paul's modeling for us in verses 22 and 23. He's not a free-floating Christian who spends a Sunday here and then spends a Sunday there and then spends a Sunday in bed, then spends a Sunday nowhere. He's not free-floating. He's got ties to the church in Jerusalem and Antioch because he recognizes his responsibilities to the Christian there. And friends, that's what we want to be equally true of us. Because to be a healthy Christian, you need a substantial relationship with a group of Christians in a local church where you're accountable to the leaders and where you're discipled by the other Christians there. And so I just want to nudge you along here that if you've been coming around Parkside Westside for a time but have kind of been on the periphery of things, then make a vow. That may be too heavy of a language, too daunting, but make a serious commitment to say, enough is enough. I'm going all in. I don't think this church is perfect. No surprise there. It's not. No church is. You're here. That's the reason why it's not. Me too. That's why it's not. But get serious. Say, I'm in. I'm going to give these people my focused determination. It's what I said earlier. Resting in the work of the Lord Jesus, trusting in the gospel, is not antithetical to living seriously for the Lord Jesus. That's the normative Christian experience, to be serious about these things. So if this is landing squarely on your forehead right now, don't beat yourself up and go, oh, I'm so miserable. I've known this. I should have done better. Just say, hey, by God's grace, I'm here today, and I'm paying attention to these things. And just make today a marker in the sand and say, you know what? Going forward, I'm in. We're in. Let's get serious. To be a healthy Christian, you need to have substantial relationships in a local church. And for those of us who maybe are on the other side and are in, then let's make a renewed commitment to keep finding ways to welcome others in. Because everybody knows that it's really easy to get comfortable with seeing the few people that you know week by week, Sunday by Sunday. And yes, it's important to have key friendships in the Christian life. But let's take today as another little marker for us to say, I want to walk in and I want to look around and I want to see who might be added to my circle of friends. It's the ministry of the pew. It's not just the ministry of the few. It's the ministry of the pew. It's the responsibilities of all of us. I don't know, make a commitment for the next six Sundays and say, I'm going to take the initiative towards six people that I don't know as well. Scares me a little bit, but I'm going to do it anyways. Let's learn from Paul's example that a commitment to the local church is really important for our spiritual well-being. And as we get serious about these things, the byproduct is that it actually becomes really fun because then you discover new friendships. You end up making relationships with someone who is so different from you. They may be a generation ahead of you or behind you. They may enjoy things so differently from you. They may see the world opposite of you. And yet there's this bond that takes shape between the two of you as the Lord Jesus unites us together. That's what it means to be part of a local church. Not just to come around, but to be in relationally. And I think at least that's a fair point to make from what Paul's doing here. He's not floating around. He's a missionary on the travel, being serious, doing the thing. But he's always got his mind hooked back to that home church in Antioch and says, hey, I'm responsible to these people. I need them in their lives. And if Paul needs that, you and I need the same thing too.